Good morning. My name is Colin Campbell. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to bring God's Word to you this morning. We have been going through a series in the Minor Prophets, and this morning we're in Zechariah, our last message in Zechariah. And then we have a few more weeks, and then on to a new series. But I hope this has been as fruitful for you as it has been for me, trying to understand how do the Old Testament prophets apply to the Christian life. And it has been a rich time. So I trust and I pray that Zechariah 3 will do the same for you this morning. If I ask you to think of something shameful, humiliating, that you have experienced, an incident in your own life that was your own fault, what comes to mind? You don't have to tell me what it is. There are quite a few things that come to mind for me. I was trying to choose which one I'm going to share for myself. But most of us don't have to live very long before we experience something like that, some major embarrassment, shame, or humiliation. For Minnesota Vikings number 70, Jim Marshall, if you are a football fan, you probably know the story I'm going to tell. But for him, that embarrassing moment came in a game in 1964. Jim Marshall is considered by many to be one of the best defensive linemen in the history of the NFL, and very successful 20-season, 282-game career, 282 games straight. But in 1964, in a game against the 49ers, he recovered a fumbled ball and ran 66 yards to make a touchdown. But he said the first inkling that something was wrong was when one of the 49ers players came over and gave him a big hug. And he didn't realize that he had become disoriented and ran 66 yards in the wrong direction and gave the other team, the 49ers, safety points. And fortunately, they still won the game, but not because of him. But despite his successes, 20 seasons of successes and almost 300 games, if you search Jim Marshall on a webpage, Jim Marshall football, the first page will include something like the football player who ran the wrong way. How would you like to have that stamped on you? For us, it can seem like small things. For other people, it can seem like small things. But for us, it can be a big deal, something significant. And I remember once when I was, a defining moment for me was I was in the middle of a conversation and I just chose to indulge in a gossip in a conversation. And I didn't realize as I was sharing this thing about this person, then I finished saying this, turn around, and that person was right there and they heard the whole thing. And, you know, at that moment, you know, you feel the blood draining out of your face and you feel that pit in your stomach. You're trying to decide, what do I do now? And there is no way, you just know there's no way this is going to end well. There's nothing you can do to recover from that. Shame is strong. And here in Zechariah chapter 3, we see an example of shame and guilt. And we're going to see how God deals with that. His way of dealing with it is unlike anyone else's method. And my hope is that this morning you will see that God removes our sin. He removes our sin and shame so that we can walk out our calling in Him. And so let's begin and pray to that end. Father, I know that we are just going to skim the surface of your word this morning, but I know as well that your word is powerful and effective, and even a skim has enough power to change our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would do that in us because you love us and you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'm going to read a little bit differently. I'm going to read three portions from chapter 3. We'll do all of Zechariah chapter 3. It's 10 verses. We'll take them in three portions. And I'm going to read one portion at a time rather than reading the whole thing through. And so it's a few verses at a time. We stand on Sunday mornings oftentimes to read the main portion of Scripture as an example of reverence, that we want to say, this is God's holy word. And it's not something that we're commanded to do, but we do that just because we want to revere God's word. I'm not going to ask you to do that just because we're going to be up and down a little. We would be up and down more. But just know that this is God's sacred and holy word, and it is a gift to us. And we're reading that this morning. So I will begin with the first three verses of Zechariah chapter 3, and it'll be projected behind me. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. A brief background on what's going on right now. This is during the return of the people from exile. And the people have been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years now. And they're coming back, and God has given them provision to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild their life and have a new start to follow him. And as a part of that, there's a man named Joshua who is the high priest over the people and over the temple that's being rebuilt. And he is there representing the people in the court of heaven. This visionary scene is the court of heaven. This is not something that actually happened physically and Zechariah was transported there. This is a symbolic image that teaches us about the character and nature of God. And we need to pay attention. Joshua, the current high priest over Israel's remnant people, is there in the presence of the angel of the Lord and an accuser. And it's not quite certain whether this is the Satan that we would call Satan or just an accuser. Satan means accuser. And so when you see that in the text, it may mean an accuser in general. But someone is in this vision who is ready to accuse Joshua. He's ready to accuse him right away. He's ready to bring incriminating evidence to say why the Lord should reject this priest. And he'll have good reasons, as we will elaborate on in a moment. But before this accuser can say anything, before this accuser says anything, the Lord reacts in his presence. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" The Lord rebukes Satan for even being there with the intent to accuse. And he says, is this not a brand or a stick plucked from the fire? What that means is God is saying, I chose Jerusalem and I have plucked this symbolic person, Joshua, out of the fire. And it tells us really that this is a symbolic vision for the people of Israel. And that's elaborated on further. But he is seen as this stick pulled out of the fire before it is completely consumed. It's rescued from the fire. God has chosen to retrieve this burning stick from the fire to prevent it from being utterly destroyed. And he has redeemed and pulled Israel out of Babylon before they are completely lost. It is his promise. And he says, that's why he says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So as I talk about Joshua in this passage, just remember that it's the entire nation of Israel that is in mind in this vision. And in saying that Joshua is picked out as a stick, it's saying that Israel has been rescued. The vision represents the entire nation. So God has just rescued Israel from Babylon, and Satan is there ready to accuse Israel of being the unworthy recipient of God's favor because Joshua is filthy. And we'll get to that. But God's response to this is essentially, "Satan, you're insulting me. I rescued this one. I chose to rescue them. I decided I'm going to rescue him. And I don't care what you accuse him of, I'm going to take care of that. Leave him alone." That is the heart of God for his people. And this is good news for Joshua because the next verse is surprising. So verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." This is not dirty. This is not like you come in and you've got your my children come in and they've been playing outside in their church clothes and they got dirt on them and they need to be cleaned up. And oh, man, we should have changed clothes first. That's not what this is what's going on here. This word is the most filthy repulsive, gross. It's usually used in the Old Testament to refer to human excrement. This guy, he's filthy. You don't want to smell him. So imagine, ladies who are married, imagine your wedding day comes and you take your beautiful white wedding gown and then you go down somewhere where there's some big public event and they've got all those rows of porta-johns and you go into one of those porta-johns and you stuff your dress down that hole, churn it around and then pull it out, put a clip on your nose and put on that dress and then you're ready for your wedding, right? Nobody wants to watch you walk down that aisle. But that is the kind of inappropriateness we're seeing in this vision. Zechariah is seeing this. He's seeing this filthy priest. This priest is dressed in his form, his garment is a holy, set-apart ceremonial garment for connecting the people with God. And it is filthy. And we learn later that it represents, that filth represents the iniquity, the immorality of the people. And that is what he's wearing. But not only that, you'd see in this image, you'd think, well, not only is that just repulsive, how in the world is he even qualified to be in that role if he would do something like that with a garment like that? If that wife-to-be is wearing doing something like that, you've got to think, I think we need to take a step back and talk about this. What in the world are you thinking? He seems to lack understanding of how serious this role is as priest. And so it is with Israel. They are representing, they are represented by Joshua in this vision. And God's people, Israel, he chose them to represent him to the world. And he set apart those people for himself to represent his character. And God is representing them in this vision as filth. But he's chosen them. So Exodus 19:5, he said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed," he's speaking to the Israelites through Moses, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Just as the high priest is set apart by God for the sacred purpose of connecting the people, so Israel has been set apart as God's people, as a separate nation, to bring salvation to the world and to show the world who God is. And they have utterly failed. They have not obeyed. They've not kept his covenant. They've not acted like holy priests. And they've spent 70 years in Babylonian exile because of their disobedience, unholiness, and waywardness. And we would ask ourselves, what should we expect the judge to say in this court, in this heavenly court? The only thing in there that, I mean, other than the accuser, it stands out that this man is filthy. Why is he even here? This is not going to be good. Surely the righteous judge will see this disobedient people for what they are and find someone else to replace them. Surely he will say this priest is disqualified. They have so much reason to be ashamed. And you think about the Israelites, their trek back to, if you were one of those people, their trek back to Jerusalem from Iraq to Israel, modern day, that trek, you get back and you see this was the land of my fathers 70 years ago. And everything you see around you, the rubble, reminds you that we were disobedient as a people. The destroyed temple reminds you that you are out of favor with God as a people. They look around and there is shame. This could have been so glorious and we messed up big time. We should have listened. We should have followed the Lord. We knew what we were supposed to do, but we didn't. We deserve what we got. Do you ever feel like that? Do you have those kinds of emotions go through you and things happen and you interpret them through that lens of, yeah, this is happened to me because I did something wrong. I knew I was supposed to, and you, your conscience is on you. I knew I did something wrong. I knew what I was supposed to do, and I ignored it. I deserve the mess I'm in. I'm a terrible parent. I'm a lousy husband. The world would be better if I just weren't around. What kind of thoughts? We have those kinds of thoughts. Give us shame. What do you do with your shame? How do you think through that? Let me tell you something. The words, those words of shame, the Lord stopped the accuser before he ever had a chance to say anything. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I'm going to do something here. Christian, we need to be careful because we can mistake the voice of God and the voice of the accuser from each other. They may say both true things about our filthiness, about our sinfulness, but here's the difference, and here's how you test. Is this from God or not? One has the intent to bring cleansing and healing and restoration, and the other has the intent to destroy. So listen carefully. When you're feeling thoughts of shame and feeling horrible about things of the past, it's important that you process through that biblically in light of the cross of Christ that we will talk about here. Because if you don't, you will become downtrodden and in despair and feel like Joshua with this filth on you that just never goes away. But as we'll see, that's not how the story ends. And that's not the story of the Christian. The Lord, the judge, has a different way of dealing with Joshua's filthy robes. And so it leads to this unlikely favored position of Joshua. Point two. If you're on your outline, this is point two. The favored position. Verses 4-7. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him, to Joshua, he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I, Zechariah, said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." The Lord does something. The angel of the Lord does something unthinkable here. And yet it represents the character of God through the entire Bible. Despite the filth of Joshua's clothes, despite the fact that the priest should never have been in that situation, should never have gotten so filthy, should have known better, should have not been ceremonially unclean like that. Despite all that, the angel of the Lord simply orders the filth to be removed and clean new garments to replace them. This is a symbolic restoration of God, restoring Israel to her rightful place, to her original calling. And these are garments of joy. So here's Joshua, this priest, and just allow him the full emotion of what's in this scene. He is shamed. He's guilty. And he's wearing these garments. And to have someone just simply say, "I'm not going to say anything else. I'm just going to remove this," and give him something nice and clean. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been totally ashamed of what you've done? And someone, you're just waiting, "Oh, I know, here it comes. Here it comes. They're going to say something." And then maybe it's a parent and they don't say anything. You already know, they already know, you're guilty. And in grace, they just let go. In a sense, that goes on here. Although God is not letting it go, as we'll see, He's transferring that guilt. But He's no longer holding Joshua accountable for that filth. So He says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Pure, ceremonially clean, priestly garment. Something else is going on here. And we learn more about this in the New Testament. It's the term we use called justification. Being declared righteous. God removes the guilt from Joshua, but not actually because Joshua is innocent. Joshua is treated as innocent, even though he's not. He has brought that filth on himself. He's gotten dirty and filthy. And yet he is, this act of the Lord on him declares that you are now clean. This is justification. And for the child of God, for the Christian who believes in Jesus, you are declared righteous the moment you believe. And it is as if you had not sinned in your legal standing before God. Justified. Some people say it's easy to remember, just as if I'd never sinned. God's, your standing before God is just as if I'd never sinned. And you can fight it and say, yeah, but I know I'm really guilty. Yeah, but I shouldn't be getting this. That is where you have to understand and strive to understand grace. Of course you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. This act of God takes all the sin we've ever committed for the Christian, ever committed or will commit. So this scene is a one-time thing. For the Christian, this is a one-time thing. We're not going to have to come in again and get re-forgiven in a sense, like re-legally justified. Justification happens once. It takes all the sins you will ever commit, tomorrow the sins you'll commit. And he has already seen over time, and he said, my son bore that at the cross one time. It's paid for. He declares that we're no longer counted that record against us. The filthy clothes are gone, and they're replaced by royal clean robes, because those royal clean robes come from the perfect record of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the hope for the Christian. But we'll touch more on that later. Look back to Zechariah. Notice what Zechariah then suggests to the angel in the vision. In verse 5, he says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." The word used for turban there is actually not the word that's normally used when you're referring to the outfit for a priest. It's more of a kingly, honored head covering. And Zechariah says in this vision, he's watching all this and says, put a turban on his head. And so they do. He recognizes the need for dignity to be returned. And this heavenly court complies. And so it says the angel of the Lord was standing by. So they gave them the turban, and the angel of the Lord is right there watching. Now, just I guess you'd call it a spoiler alert. It's debated that this very likely could be. The angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Jesus. It is the second person of the Trinity before he was born to a human body. We see this happening numerous times in the Old Testament. It says the angel of the Lord, and then it says, and the Lord said. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, is the angel of the Lord speaking or the Lord speaking? And it seems like it could be one and the same. So here again, the same situation, it very, very well could be, because he says, the angel of the Lord says, I have taken away your iniquity from you. Well, who can do that? The Pharisees well said, who can forgive sin but God alone? So there's a strong case to be made. But for the text, I'll just continue with the angel of the Lord. But you know that, what I've said. Joshua didn't deserve to be forgiven, but this angel of the Lord says nothing. But he's right there, and he watches it all happen. And without saying anything, he's acknowledging, yes, honor Joshua. Take the filth off, put new robes on, and give him an honoring, a head covering of honor. Give it to him. This is good. Joshua did not deserve to be forgiven. He didn't deserve the priestly role. He doesn't deserve dignity. He didn't deserve a second chance. It would be like a man in our time, a man found guilty in the midst of in scandal, in the midst of this Me Too movement. And he's clearly guilty. And then he suddenly declares that he is guilty yet forgiven and fully restored to his job with all the privileges and guilt-free confidence deserving of that role. Does that sit right with you? That's hard to swallow. Something inside us says, no, that's not right. He needs to feel it more. This is uncomfortable grace. And we want it for we want grace for ourselves, but we struggle to see grace given to someone else when they don't deserve it, especially when it affects us. One of the best examples of that, we've read it here before, but it fits so well, is the story of Corrie ten Boom when she was arrested during World War II for helping Jews escape, and she and her sister were sent to a concentration camp, and her sister actually died in that camp, and she watched her sister die. And she was sharing her testimony after the war, just a few years after the war, in a German church, and speaking on God's forgiveness. And she says this, after the service, she recounted, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. And Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women pioneers, the prisoners, as they showered. It came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, and the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among so thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crops swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And as I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Doesn't deserve it. But she knew what God expected of her. And she prayed under her breath, oh God, help me, because I feel nothing. And when their hands met, she said, she experienced such a wellspring and wave of joy and forgiveness for this man. And they left that meeting a brother and sister because of the grace of God. God's forgiveness from us is independent of anything we do. And we just fail to get that so much. It's undeserved by nature. What a gift. What a precious gift that we are given. And as Christians, we so frequently mix up our behavior and our future behavior with that one-time act of justification. And we forget that that act of justification has nothing to do with our behavior. All we can bring to it is filth. It is the grace of God alone through Jesus Christ. But notice that this passage is not without expectation. Yes, we are forgiven by grace alone. But here in Zechariah 3, 6 and 7, here is the tension of the conditional promise that is, it's dependent on obedience. There's a blessing that is dependent on obedience. Not the justification part, but the blessing. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing there.'" Remember, this is to the Israelites through Joshua. He says, "Walk in my ways and keep my charge." And walk in my ways means act like me. Be like me. Represent me well. Walk in my ways. And then keep my charge. He means do the things that I've already told you to do. I've already commanded you what to do. So do them. Christian, God through Christ has forgiven you totally, completely. I love singing "Completely Done." That is gospel truth. And completely apart from your works or worthiness. And we can see that so clearly in Joshua and his filth. But at the same time, there is a solemn charge given to everyone he forgives. It's a privilege. It is a privilege for the Christian. You are uniquely, there is no other creature in the universe that has the privilege of being adopted as one of God's own children in the same form as his very own son and on equal standing with his own son, Jesus. No one else. What a privilege. But you belong to God. And so he has the right to say, "Here's how I want you to live." And he gives that to Joshua. If you will do this, if you will do what I've already said, then you will have this role. So giving forgiveness is just one example of things that God calls us to do. And our words and our actions speak of who God is. And it speaks of how much we think of God as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So for the Christian, everything we do and say is now under the authority of God. So he saves us. He removes our sin and shame from us. And we should feel the weight of that lifted. He removes our sin and shame. There is no more. But he does it so that we can walk out our calling in him. That's what he's saying to Joshua. "I'm changing your clothes. I'm restoring you completely. I'm giving you this honor and new, and I'm reinstating you to your role so that you can do what I asked." And that's what God is doing for us. But without the next three verses, none of that could really be completed. Without what we know and what came true in the next three verses, this story couldn't be completed. The whole reason why we can connect Israel and Joshua to Christians today is because of what's promised in these next verses. Otherwise, it's just stuck there with the Israelites. But here, verses 8 through 10. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This future promise. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So he says, Joshua and those who are with him are a sign in this vision. They're representatives, representative priests of another to come. And in fact, they are a sign and a reminder of the servant, the branch. And so there's some kind of priestly function that this servant, the branch, will accomplish. And this reference of the branch is something that's not new to Zechariah. He must have been excited as he heard this. He's watching this vision and all of a sudden and he hears, "Ooh, I've heard that before. The branch. Isaiah and Jeremiah both said something about that." It would be like if you're watching a movie trailer and you're looking forward to this movie coming out several months away and they give it a teaser and you're trying to figure out what's this movie going to be about. You have no idea, but you really want to see it. And you see the trailer and then another trailer comes out. Oh, I got to see this trailer because I want to find out what this plot line is going. And that's what it was like for these prophets who are seeing these things. The branch. There's more about the branch. What is he going to do? God is going to bring about a Messiah in some way. And maybe this is the guy he's talking about. What is this about? So quickly, several passages. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. We now know that Jesus is the righteous branch from the line of David, who is king and who will reign and who reigns with justice and righteousness. So what would he do? How would this happen? What would come about? Verse 9 spells it out further. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, I don't think we're supposed to have some kind of freakish sci-fi understanding of what's going on here. This stone, I don't know how big it is, but this stone has seven somethings on it, whether it's eyes or could be translated as facets or like a gem, something like that. But the point is the number. And you see this number repeated in multiple places, that the seven represents a completeness of God to bring it about. That God has this stone, and what does a stone represent in the Old Testament? Do you remember the stone? When they came through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God said, set up 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob, when he went in the wilderness, he set up, once he had met with God, he set up stones. Multiple places where stones are the reminder of what God has said. So this stone with these seven eyes means that God is going to bring this about. He is fully seeing, fully, completely able to carry out what he's going to inscribe on this stone. And what is he going to inscribe? I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The vision of Joshua was a vision of things to come. And so Joshua's changing of this garment was not an it's done thing, because it's a foreshadowing of this event. Somehow God is going to remove the iniquity, just like he removed the filthy garment. He's going to remove the iniquity of his people in a single day. And the branch would come. And only through the sacrificial death and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ, could the sins of the people be forgiven in a single day. All people for all time who believe in him for cleansing will be forgiven. The branch would come and make a forgiveness available, not just for the people of Israel, but for all of mankind. And that what the Israelites failed to do as God's ambassadors, God's representatives, Jesus would do perfectly and completely, representing every single person who would put their trust in him to bear their sin, to wear their filth on the cross, so that he could be punished in my place, so that I could have his clean robes and be seen as perfectly righteous before him. Hebrews 9:12 through 15 elaborates on what this Jesus would do. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's the old covenant way, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator, priest. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What grace! Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the old first covenant. Only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice can we have any hope of being cleansed, of having that robe taken off. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, then how are you dealing with your guilt? How are you dealing with your shame? How do you put it away? How do you take care of the past? Are you trying to balance it out, good and bad? Trying to do enough, trying to put on a white robe over top of the filth? That doesn't do anything. You still stink. You need help. Or do you think that maybe you're not that bad? You can imagine, well, yes, I mean, that's an entire people represented on Joshua, and I'm not that bad. I've got a few smudges. 1 John 1:8 says, "Anyone who thinks he's without sin deceives himself." You still stink, and you still need help. If I could have the band come forward. But when God forgives you of your sin, when you say, "I'm tired of trying on my own, I've been wearing filthy stuff, and I don't know how to get rid of it," I wipe it off and it comes back. The only solution is turning to Christ. And when he forgives you, he takes away your shame, lifts up your head, and helps you to take your place in his family. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. You're never master of anything. I'm sorry. I mean, we've tried it. We've tried to master our own way, and we fail, don't we? I am not a master of myself as much as I try. We rely completely on God to rescue us and save us. So 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the response for the Christian, for you this morning, is to evaluate your life. And as if you were Joshua standing there, do you have a mindset that you're still filthy? You shouldn't. The mindset of the Christian is you've already been cleansed. You've already been washed clean. And so when you hear that charge, "Now go, if you will walk in my ways, here's what will happen." You have already been adopted. You have already been forgiven and cleansed and made clean and given new purpose and given honor. Let me tell you, if you feel like, if you have this feeling that I am just like the bottom of the pole, the runt of the family Christian, it so encourages me and it's amazing to me that Hebrews 2:11 says Jesus is not afraid. He's not ashamed. It says he's not ashamed to call you his sibling, his brother. He's not ashamed of you. It's not like he's hoping you don't come in the room because then he's going to have to introduce you and say, oh, this is my brother. He is joy-filled to say, come. This is one for whom I died, and it is my joy to bring them to my family. That is you, Christian. You've been washed clean. You have new robes. And so your response right now is to say, Lord, I am clean. I'm washed clean. And if there are any ways that I have not been walking in your way, I want to do that. If there are any things that I need to respond to you, I've been resistant, rebellious to you, restore me. And if you've forgotten those things, if you've sinned in those ways, he is gracious. And just like he said to Joshua, he solemnly assures you, walk in my ways and you'll experience me. And if you don't have a relationship with him, with Jesus, there is nothing stopping you. You can reply, respond, and acknowledge, yep, I'm doing a lousy job on my own, and my garments are filthy. Thank you, God, for forgiving me and dying on the cross for me and cleansing me. So for all of us in this room, we have an opportunity to respond right now and to contemplate these things as we sing. Contemplate the goodness of God, the love of God for you. That you've been washed clean, Christian. So let's walk in light of that, not as if we don't have any honor because we had filth on us. Your filth was removed at the cross, and you have a turban of honor on your head as a kingly child of God. Let's walk like that. Let's sing. Listen, if you felt convicted about something that you heard, that's the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. If you feel like you need to talk to somebody, come down front right after I pray and talk to someone here. We have the prayer team down here. Come forward and pray. We'd love to pray with you. Experience the restoration, the freedom that is intended for you through the gospel of Jesus. Experience that. Avail yourself to it. Let me pray for us. Father, we don't comprehend the depths of this. We never will. That you would send your son, that you would see it as an equal swap for my sin, for your precious son. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from wallowing in sadness and pity as if we were subpar Christians. That you have bought us at a price. You have reinstated us as your children. And we thank you. Lord, I pray that you would protect our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would give us right thinking about these things. I pray that we would not forget that we had filthy rags, because we'll remember what you did for us. But I pray that we would not live as if they were still on us. Lord, I pray that you would give us freedom and joy and a desire to please you in all that we do. We pray, Lord, I pray for every person here to experience your kindness through these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.